Let's pray while we're standing. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would work in us according to and through your word by your Holy Spirit, whatever soul surgery is needed for each one here as we hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Grab a copy of a scripture if you have one nearby. We're in the book of Ephesians, back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's been a few months. We're going to pick right up the next word that we left off after in June. The last passage we looked at was 5, 1, and 2. And what we've been saying is the whole letter to the Ephesians really falls into two halves. And we've been categorizing it this way. The first half, Ephesians 1 through 3, loved. Loved by God in Christ, a vertical reality. Good news-shaped love flooding down onto us. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapters 4, 5, and 6, therefore we love one another. Loved, love. Vertical, horizontal. Loved by God, we love one another. And so you can even see there in the last passage we looked at, is your Bible, if your Bible is open, 5, 1, and 2, it's 5, 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved child. That's the whole point of the first three chapters of the book, and then Paul says, and walk in love. And that's the theme of chapters 4 through 6. You've been loved, therefore walk in love. And what we will see today is while 5, 1, and 2 give us what is real healthy Christian love? It's walking in love as Christ loved us. 5, 3 through 6 is giving us the perversion of that. Healthy Christian love, 5, 1, and 2, the counterfeit of it, the diseased form of it that is all over this world and which we see in our own hearts, 5, 3 through 6. So friends, I will tell you right up front, this is a hard passage to read. It's a hard passage to hear. It's a hard passage to open our hearts up to, and we're going to do it. The reason we preach like this the vast majority of the time, serial exposition, going passage by passage through the book of the Bible, is that we can't cherry pick, but that we have to take whatever is next. And so we're being given a God-given diet. So we're in chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, a hard passage, an urgently needed passage for us today. Here's what God says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 3. I'll read through verse 6. It'll be projected on the screen as well if that is useful to you. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Kids, if you're not familiar with the word covetousness, it just means greed or wanting something that someone else has that you don't. Or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this. Paul was a straight shooter, wasn't he? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The big idea of this passage is that a saint, if you're a saint, a cleansed one, a holy one, someone who's been rinsed clean in the gospel, a saint lives nobly. If you're a saint, you don't just live any old way. A saint lives with nobility, nobly, both in terms of our sexuality and in terms of our speech, both in terms of our bodies and our words. You are, if you are a saint, you are called to greatness. You are called, You are called to live differently. You're called to a life of dignified beauty, resplendence, glory. Greatness not like NFL Hall of Fame greatness. Real greatness, eternal. So well said, brother. Greatness as a saint. And I want you to know today, as we face into this bracing text, you can do it. I want the flavor and tone of our time in the scripture today to be, you don't have to slog your way through life constantly, perpetually defeated by wherever you feel most defeated and are in your life. You don't have to do that. You have been given God's Son and God's Spirit and God's people and God's Word. You have everything you need to live a life that is befitting of your sainthood, a life of greatness and brightness and beauty. I'm pressing, as we get into this today, and not for the first time, on your sainthood, because that's how Paul talks and wants us not to miss it. Do you know how many times in Paul's 13 letters he refers to us as Christians? That's probably the number one way that we define ourselves. It is for me as a follower of Christ. Paul never one time calls disciples of Christ Christians. 39 times in his 13 letters, he calls believers saints, cleansed ones. 9 times in Ephesians, which is more than any other of Paul's letters, including the long ones like Romans and 1 Corinthians. 9 times in Ephesians, he says, now again, don't forget, you've been rinsed clean. You are holy, and therefore we want to live accordingly. And so what we're going to do, friends, is take this passage exactly as it is given to us in 3 simple points. First, verse 3, then verse 4, then verses 5 and 6 together. And the headings that I'm going to give them are sainthood and sexual sin, verse 3. Secondly, sainthood and speaking sin, verse 4. And third and finally, what's at stake, verses 5 and 6. Sainthood, being a saint, sainthood and sexual sin, verse 3, sainthood and speaking sin, verse 4, and verses 5 and 6, what is actually at stake. First, verse 3, sainthood and sexual sin. Verse 3 says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named, not a hint. What a high summons. Must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Not in order that you can achieve becoming a saint by being sexually upright. You're a saint, therefore we live in light of it. Now you see a triad here, actually in verses 3 and 4 and 5, there's a triad. You probably saw that as we worked through, as we read the text. The triad here, the trio in verse 3 is sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Let's just be really clear about what we're talking about here. Sexual immorality it's a Greek word porneia, from which you may hear how we get our word pornography. It means general, any kind of sexual activity outside of a marriage bond between one man and one woman. Any sexual activity outside of that is what Paul means in the first of those three terms. The second one he lists is impurity, which is just what it sounds like. It real literally just means not being clean, being dirty or defiled. And then thirdly, and that is probably speaking in a terms of sexual impurity as well, though it can be used more broadly. Thirdly, covetousness. Now you might say, why would Paul suddenly tack on a third term here that doesn't seem to be talking about anything sexual, but something that seems more monetary, materialistic, like envying something, being jealous for something, covetousness? Well, I think actually what Paul is saying here is he's adding covetousness in terms of sexual craving, sexual coveting. Just like the 10th commandment in the Old Testament says, when it says you shall not covet, it right away says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And the reason that I believe that this is what Paul is talking about is because of what he says in chapter 4, verse 19, where we have the same two words. So if you look in your Bible there in chapter 4, you may need to flip back one page, or maybe it's open before you. 4:19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. So we're in talking sexual domain here. And then the text says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, the word greedy is the same Greek word translated covetous in our text in 5:3, okay? And the ESV, literally there in 4:19, it reads every kind of impurity in greed. Same two words, impurity and greed slash covetousness. Are you tracking with me? Same words, which the ESV wisely and rightly renders greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you see what's happening in 4:19? This is a kind of sensual greediness or craving or insatiability. And that is, I believe, what Paul is talking about here when he says covetousness. So all three are in the sexual domain. Now the text goes on here, must not even, this is very high calling, must not even be named among you. Now, this might, you might say, what are you talking about, not even be named among you? This is a phrase that Paul is drawing from the Old Testament. He's all the time, isn't he, grabbing language and categories and vocabulary from the Old Testament, phrasing. It's from the Old Testament when God told the Israelites, when you come among the foreign nations and you hear about the names of their gods, don't even utter the names of those gods. Don't even be so aware that they are false gods and that I am the true God, God says. Don't even utter their names on your lips. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, must not even be named among you. What's he saying? He's saying, don't ask the question, what's the line I can go up to sexually or and as long as I haven't crossed that particular line, then I'm okay. But if I cross that line, then somehow I'm violating God's commands. Think of two high schoolers asking their youth pastor, two dating high schoolers, okay, youth pastor, where's the line physically that we can go up to together and then not beyond? Wrong question. The battle is lost if we're trying to ask that question. The question isn't, what is the line? It must not even be named, not where's the line. The question is, what is ennobling? What is beautiful and right and wise? What is befitting of sainthood? You're a saint. What fits with that? I mean, that's where the text goes next. Look at it. Must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. You're a saint if you're in Christ. If you are a real Christian, you're a saint. Therefore, what is befitting of that? Sexual deviance, not even being flirted with at all. On social media, with a waiter or waitress, or wherever you might find yourself tempted just a little bit to indulge in that. Now, friends, we live, it hardly needs to be said, but I want to be very clear with you. We live in a sexually crazy world. We live in a sexually confused time. And if you're thinking, no kidding, this is the craziest era sexually that the world has ever known. Well, maybe you're right, maybe you're not. The first century out of which Paul was writing, and actually we have evidence of it throughout his letters, was also a very perverse time and world. What is different today is that gender and sexual oddity and perverseness and betrayal of God's norms is now publicly celebrated. And you and I are weird. We're the weird ones if we don't join in the celebration of it. Not only sex outside of marriage, but in recent, very recent years, state-sponsored gay marriage. You have to put marriage in quotes if you put the word gay before it, because there is no such thing as the kind of marriage between two people of one gender. God defines what marriage is. And you and I cannot drive through Chase and get a little cash in June without being bombarded with an agenda with regard to being invited to join in celebrating Pride Month. What is the burden then of this text? We saints are called to be different, to cling tightly by conviction to what God has given us in terms of marriage and sexual norm, and then to exhibit the beauty of that personally. Now, as soon as I have said what I just said in the last 2 minutes, I want to hasten to offer three clarifications, okay? Three clarifications, especially if what I just said was hard for you to hear. Clarification number one, whatever sexual sin you may have indulged in the past or are indulging in the present, whatever is going on in your life right now, you are welcome here. You are welcome to hear the good news of the gospel and to learn about what Jesus is really like. You are welcome. Everyone is welcome here. We want to be a church of deep conviction and deep compassion, both and, not either or. Second clarification, sex is good. I don't know if you've heard that in church before. Sex is very, very good, especially there may be younger ones in particular here, I don't know, who have never been told that. Maybe you've gotten the impression sex is gross. Maybe all you've ever heard is everything not to do and how you need to be so careful and so on. And the warnings are needed. But we defile it. It is not itself defiled. Sex is a good and beautiful gift. It is one of the most remarkable, incredible aspects of being a human being. It is so great, and therefore it is so capable of being greatly vulnerable to being twisted and perverted and creating misery. But it is in itself a good thing. So as we read a text like this, I want you to know that. Third clarification, with a text like this, I want you to know texts like this are not trying to inhibit or limit pleasure in your life. Texts like this are intended by God to help you. It was given for pleasure. I think of C.S. Lewis giving the little illustration of a man walking his dog, and it's got a long leash and, you know, attached to the dog, and the dog goes around the wrong side of a tree in its eagerness to go forward. So the dog walker starts pulling it back around the tree to try to get it going the right way. And the dog, of course, is thinking to himself, what are you doing? I'm trying to go forward. And the owner of the dog is thinking, I know you are. That's exactly why I'm pulling you backward. This feels so inhibiting. This is exactly why I'm pulling you backward, to help you get where you and I both want you to get. And that is what God is doing when he gives us very clear instructions and a high call with regard to our sexuality. Now, I want to move on here to verse 4. But before doing that, I feel a need to just acknowledge with you in this hyper-sexualized age that we live in, the battle. Perhaps in some ways, especially among men, but not only among men, being a sexual creature in the image of God, as God made us, being a sexual creature plus sin, fallenness, equals battle. I am in it with you. We are in it together. And I want you to know, as you are in that battle, Fighting is winning. Fighting is winning. Just don't give up and give in. If you are a man, get a safe brother. If you are a woman, get a safe sister in Christ, and open up your heart and stumble forward together. Sainthood and sexual sin, first, verse 3. Second, verse 4, sainthood and speaking sin. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Another triad, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Each of those is one Greek word, filthiness. This is real literally referring to ugliness, that which is not beautiful, that which is distorted, disfigured, marred. Speech, our speech can be like that. Nor foolish talk, secondly. This is a compound Greek word, morologia. Maybe you are familiar with the Greek word logos or logia. It means word or words. Moro, word. Moronic, word. Idiotic. You know, not humane, but just babbling, unfiltered, just idiocy coming out. Not life-giving. Thirdly, crude joking. That refers to someone being quick-witted with their words, especially in a crude way, in such a way that gets people to laugh or chuckle and draws attention to themselves. That's what crude joking is referring to there. And Paul says, let there be no. He doesn't say, let there be a little bit less than the world out there. Let there be no. We are called to absolute difference from the world. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Now, friends, what you need to know is Paul is not here saying, make sure that in your speaking you avoid that, you know, handful of four-letter words that get bleeped out when you're watching something. But everything else is... Paul's talking about a whole way of being with our words that is life-giving rather than depleting, that is lightening of those around you rather than darkening, that causes others to feed rather than to be depleted by your presence with words. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And I want to mention in passing, there are some pastors and Christian leaders today who are exhibiting and commending to us talking in this way in order to call out idolatry, commending mockery and sarcasm and biting language and even vulgarity. And that is a violation of this text. We do not fight the world and the idolatry of the world in the world's way. We fight in a different way of nobility, of beauty. We are called to be different. Look at what the text says there, which are out of place. Do you see that? Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, none of that. It's out of place. It's like what Paul said in verse 3, you're saints. It's not fitting of who we are. What is to mark us as saints? But instead, so beautiful, but instead, Paul's not just subtracting, he's adding something in its place. None of that, but instead, thanksgiving. What's it like for you to be around a really thankful person? Do you just find it annoying? You know what? Have you discovered the phenomenon when you don't feel very grateful or thankful? And you kind of force yourself to thank God or to be thankful in front of others for what you can thank Him for. Your heart does follow along. It's a beautiful thing. We are called as saints to be thankfulness factories. Thanksgiving flowing out of us. Centrally, of course, because of what God has done in the gospel to pull us into sainthood totally by His grace and His grace alone. I walked into the hospital room of one of the men of our church recently, and this brother was, you know, all hooked up with all kinds of different tubes and IVs and everything going into his body. He was in the midst of a medical scare. I walked in. I couldn't even begin sympathizing. And he just said, "Pastor Dane, isn't God good?" And he erupted in thanksgiving. And it was not, he was not faking it. He's an Ephesians 5 kind of Christian. A factory of thanksgiving, sainthood, and speaking sin. Verse 4. Let's be that kind of saint together. Third and finally, what is at stake? Ooh, what is at stake? Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, and you notice those are the same three categories that we had in verse 3. You see that there, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, verse 3, the sins in the abstract. And now here in verse 5, Paul is identifying people who are exhibiting that, who for whom this defines their life. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then Paul adds here to covetous, that is an idolater. Connecting the first and the tenth commandment, idolatry, you shall have no other gods before me, commandment number 1, with covetousness, commandment number 10. And what he's saying is, when you covet, when you crave something other than God, you are actually, without maybe doctrinally thinking you're doing this at all, you are displacing God from centrality in your heart and putting something else there, something you're trusting to make you happy. So covetousness is idolatry. That is an idolater. The text goes on, has no inheritance, is not on the guest list, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, that coming new world of perfect bliss, shalom, with Jesus on this planet, with bodies that do not wear down, eating, drinking, reading, gardening, enjoying fellowship with one another, with Jesus. It is my solemn duty on the authority of the Word of God to declare to everyone in this room today that if you are sexually immoral or impure or idolatrously covetous, you do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what the text says. And I want to be very, very careful in this moment to ensure that you know not only what the text says, but what the text means. What it means is, if these vices, these sins, define you apart from a trust in Christ, if these define you, what it doesn't mean is, if you have or continue to stumble in these things. And who of us doesn't? I want to put it this way. The sign of a saint, how to know you're a saint, is not the absence of sin, but the hatred of sin. The sign of sainthood isn't that there's no present stumbling in your life, but that there is present repenting amid the stumbling. Fighting is winning, in other words. But the burden of this text remains, and I want it to land on us. If fleshly craving defines you, and you've never actually received new birth, and you're maybe counting on a prayer prayed or church attendance or something like that to secure your place in the coming kingdom of Christ and God, then you are deceived. And you need to cry out to God for mercy, which He would love for you to do before you die and drop into hell forever, there to stay under the wrath of God, which is where Paul goes next in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That means let no one encourage you with, you know, to sort of take these sins lightly. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The God of the Bible is a God of wrath. Again, understand what that means. It doesn't mean He flies off the handle. It doesn't mean God is arbitrarily furious, erupting in cantankerousness, or that He loses His temper, or anything like that. God's wrath means that God rightly is God toward unrepented sin. He would not be God were He not to be wrathful toward sin that is not repented over. God's wrath means, and I'm quoting J.I. Packer here, the holy revulsions of God's being when He sees human evil that is not repented. And if we think, friends, that God's wrath is overstated in the Bible, that is because we are understating in our minds human evil and sin. And God's wrath, the text continues, is coming on the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. That's a phrase used only one other place in the Bible. Actually, it's in this letter. It's in chapter 2, verse 2. If you flip back, you'll see it there. And it's clarified what Paul means in its first instance in 2:2, in which you once walked. Paul's talking about being in an unbelieving state. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work, and here it is, in the sons of disobedience. To be among the sons of disobedience is for the devil to be the one who is your captain instead of Christ. And for all of us, it is one or the other. Those who are owned by the devil rather than Jesus Christ are the sons of disobedience. That person, then, who misused you for their own sick pleasure and doesn't repent, the wrath of God will consume in perfect vindicating justice and condemnation one day. Or the sexual craving that is your identity, while you play games with God, not having ever repented and trusted Christ. Maybe even as a member of this church, the wrath of God will consume you likewise in perfect justice and condemnation one day. But it doesn't have to. If you will just have the honesty to acknowledge that on your own steam, you're evil, deserving of that wrath, in need not of improvement, but rescue, not coaching, but resurrection. If you will acknowledge that and trust in Christ, then you will learn, you will experience God's mercy for sons of disobedience who do repent. And I want to tell you right now, as we begin to close in the last couple of minutes here, how you can know you are not among the sons of disobedience upon whom God's wrath will come forever. The way you can know you are not among God's sons of disobedience is by being clear that there was a son of obedience who came and lived the life you and I should have lived, with no sexual sin and no speaking sin and no any other kind of sin. And he went to a Roman cross, and God's wrath came down on him as if he was a son of disobedience. And he bore the penalty for any who would acknowledge, that should have been me, because I am a sinner. And Jesus swaps places with you, and you receive his record of perfect righteousness. In the meantime, let's stumble forward together with Jesus Christ's nail-pierced arm around us and our arms around one another. And I want to give you, as I close now, what is a few lines from C.S. Lewis, a 1942 letter, January 20, 1942 letter, a couple of sentences to a person who was in anguish over the way they kept failing in terms of sexual sin. Lewis wrote, "I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. It is not serious, provided self-offended touchiness, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, etc., doesn't get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home, the kingdom of God in Christ. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes are airing in the cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. It is the very sign of his presence. Fighting is winning. A saint lives nobly both in sexuality and in speech, with lots of falls. But as a saint, God's wrath has fallen on Christ instead of on you, so you are free. So friends, live in that freedom. Live as a saint. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you with all our hearts that you gave us a way out and that you gave us your own Son to bear that terrible sentence of condemnation and divine wrath that should have been on us. And we celebrate that now physically as we come to the table with hearts full of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.